into Romans chapter 9. And here, as we start in chapter 9, what's going to happen is from chapter 9 till chapter 11, Paul is dealing with an intense heartbreak. Paul's examining the question, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then why did the Jews, his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, reject the gospel? After all, haven't we been given the word of reconciliation? Isn't this a message about a merciful God who has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to him? Are we not to go into the world and preach to every creature and to persuade men because we, as believers, understand the terror of the Lord concerning divine judgment and eternal hell? We know what's awaiting those who are apart from Christ. So therefore, we should have just a fervor in our heart to go and take the gospel to these people. And we also know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we take the gospel into all the world so that the souls of men might be saved. Do we not preach a Savior whose love is greater than all comprehension, a love that is unfailing? I mean, we saw this love in chapter 8, and that no one can separate us from that love. And we'll see that this chapter is full of difficult passages, but not necessarily difficult to understand, but difficult to accept. What Paul is saying here really doesn't take a rocket surgeon. I like that, how you take that brain surgery and rocket. I heard that once, and I thought that was a good one. But it doesn't take that to understand what's being said here. What it does take is a heart of grace. You know that there are many fine, good, and godly Christians who find what Paul is saying in these next few chapters a little bit hard to swallow. This passage is a difficult passage because it's not hard, or it's not easy to accept. But it is the Word of God. And therefore, we are going to go through it as such. The doctrine of God's sovereign grace is always one of those that at least some people bristle at. John Piper says this: "This is a sad irony in the seeming success of many Christian churches and schools. The irony is this, that the more you adjust obscure biblical doctrines to make Christian reality more attractive to unbelievers, the less Christian reality there is when they arrive." Which means that what looks like success in the short run may, in the long run, prove to be failure. If you alter or obscure the biblical portrait of God in order to attract converts, you don't get converts to God. You get converts to an illusion. This is not evangelism, but deception. End quote. There are thousands of pastors and teachers and preachers in churches that don't have any clear doctrinal views that they teach to their congregations. They don't see biblical doctrine as vital to the life of the church or the life of individual believers. They talk about the church growing, while the knowledge of God and His attributes and His commands are nothing more than just little fuzzy thoughts about God, of the God of their imaginations. Mainline Protestant churches in America seem to have adjusted or just plain minimized doctrinal truth. And all of this in order to attract the world. They've lost the radical truth of the gospel, which in itself is the only thing that can set men free. Edward Norman, in his book Secularization, New Century Theology, goes right to the heart of the problem when he describes what the church is really craving. He says this, "Christianity is not being rejected in modern society. What is causing the decline of public support for the church is the insistence of church leaders themselves in representing secular enthusiasm for humanity as the core of Christianity." What they are doing is they are slightly healing the wounds of the people. And they are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, I hope that in this church, we will see God for who he really is, with all his majesty and the loftiness of his majesty, and that we will seek to fathom the depths of God, and that we will come to hear to worship him and not ourselves. So with that, let's plumb the depths of his word in all of its glory. And let's not even let one little morsel of truth be wasted. Let's go to our text for this morning. It's Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1, it says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." We can't read these verses here in Romans 9 without understanding that Paul has a burning passion for the lost souls. Paul said in Romans 8 that there is nothing in all creation that can separate believers from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now Paul's asking the question, if there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, why are the vast majority of God's chosen people, the Jews, not saved? It's an important intellectual problem. If God's word of promise to them has failed, how can we have great assurance expressed in Romans 8? The inconceivable tragedy that Paul is facing is the vast majority of Jews, in spite of their many religious privileges, reject the gospel. And in chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul wrestles with the problem of Jewish resistance to the gospel. And it seems as though wherever Paul goes to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, his brethren in the flesh, the Jews, oppose it and begin to riot. Let's just pick an example of this. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 13 and verses 42 through 50. Acts 13, verses 42 through 50. Starting with verse 42, it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogues, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, isn't that interesting? They desired the word. They wanted to hear the word of God. "Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary for the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, the judge and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the end of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here, listen to this. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now in these chapters, Paul is dealing with the problem, and it's called theodicy. And I have a little thing in your outline. It tells what theodicy is. It's the justification of the ways of God with respect to men. Why were the Jews perishing while Gentiles were being saved? In fact, in many ways, it seemed that Israel had been disinherited and replaced by the Gentiles. One of the biggest struggles that people have with this reality of divine sovereignty is, how does it all work? If man's ability to believe is predetermined by God and worked by the Holy Spirit. Well, John MacArthur says this: "The simple answer to the question is, God has not only ordained whom he will save, but he has ordained that we, in our faithful evangelism, would be the means by which he would save his own. We are to be useful to him in the purpose of the fulfilling of his sovereign plan. We are to be an instrument that he can use to be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use, to be obedient, because that brings, of course, blessing and reward in this life and eternal life as well. But in trying to harmonize this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which seems to be the number one issue that people grapple with today, MacArthur goes on to say, his answer to this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility through the years has simply been to clarify the issue, because the Bible doesn't really give us a resolution, because it's something that, quite frankly, is beyond us. It is a transcendent reality that is perfectly harmonized in the mind of God, but it still remains a dilemma for us. Our responsibility is to give God the glory for salvation and to give our lives to calling sinners to repentance in the ministry of reconciliation." End quote. You see, there's a certain axiomatic nature in Scripture, meaning that it is its own best explanation of self-evident truths. And if we read it and ponder it, the more and more clear it comes to us. And we will have a better understanding, even though we don't understand how does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, how does that all weigh out? We will start to lose that having to know that and start to understand it as a truth that we should accept because God has done it. So here in chapter 9, Paul opens up his heart regarding the application of this gospel to sinners, and especially those that are closest to his heart, and that's the Jews. So Paul begins verse 1 of our text. He says, "The truth that I speak in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." Paul starts out this way because he was considered by the Jews to be a traitor. He sold himself over to the enemy's side. He used to be a champion persecuting Christians. And it's very important to see this because then you have the Christians who are going, "I don't know, I've seen you. You're a pretty nasty dude there. You have been killing our people. You have been killing Christians." So he really has a problem here because the Jews don't really trust him and the Christians don't really trust him. They're going, "Hey, what side are you really on?" So let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 26 and see how this sort of plays out a little bit. Acts chapter 26, and we'll start at verse 4, and we'll go through verse 11. Starting with verse 4 of Acts chapter 26, it says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and I am judged for the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." You know, this is what Paul did. And this is one of those things that as I go through, I get up at about 4:30 every Sunday morning and I go through this. So here I am. I'm working through the sermon and I sort of preach it for the first time. And I'm thinking, man, I've got to turn to Acts chapter 9. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at... I got to quick find it here. I believe it's starting with verse 13 of Acts chapter 9. This is after Ananias is sent to Paul after Paul's conversion, which he was called Saul at that time. And here it says, "Then Ananias answered," and he's talking to the Lord, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And when Ananias went on his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him, listen to this. Remember the first couple statements. You have done so much harm in Jerusalem. Listen what he says. Brother Saul. He calls him brother. He accepts him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now listen, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so here in our text, Paul is opening his heart to the Jews. He wants them to know that the fervor that he had against the Christians was real. But now he has a passion for those who are outside of Christ. His desire is for them as lost sinners. He knows neither Jew nor Gentile. He doesn't take sides. And they had a hard time believing him because of his former position compared to his present position. So in verse 2, Paul goes on to say, don't you see that I have a great sorrow and continuing grief in my heart? It is true that after Paul's conversion, Paul spoke against the stubborn unbelief and self-righteousness of the Jewish people. He even wrote about their killing the prophets and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And yet Paul loved his kinsmen, the Jews, and he had a burning passion for them to be saved in faith through Christ. And so he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Paul is declaring, as a Christian united with Christ, I am speaking, and Christ's presence is with me as I'm speaking, and I'm telling you the truth. You must believe my sincerity. You see, it appears Paul is taking some sort of lawful oath here to show that what he is saying, he is truthful, and the great intensity and anguish of his soul is showing through. He's telling you what he's experiencing here. He's saying that Christ is guaranteeing what I am saying. I am not lying. Paul is so passionate about the salvation of sinners that he wants everyone to understand the truth about this passion, that it was not fraudulent. His conscience was clear. And here he wants you to know, I have great sorrow and unceasing great grief in my heart. You know, there are so many people that believe in Reformed theology or what we would call sovereign grace theology that don't show any grief whatsoever in their heart. There isn't this unceasing grief, this sorrow that, like Paul had. They don't agonize. The Greek is agonizomai. They don't have this agony in their heart and soul over the lost people. But Paul here uses the Greek word odune. Odune. And that means an all-consuming grief, an intense pain and sorrow. He chose that word for a reason. I want you to know that this is all-consuming. Paul knows that if anyone deserved salvation, it wasn't him. He calls himself the chief of all sinners. So if God chose him, there's hope for his fellow Jews as well. He didn't think that this hope was contrary to God's sovereign election. He believed it was in accord with it. You see, sometimes you can be so confident and comfortable with the doctrine of sovereignty that you completely abandon having a heart and a passion for the lost. Even though Paul, after his conversion, spoke against the unbelief of the Jews, he still loved them and had a burning passion for them to be saved. And no one had a better knowledge of God's sovereign election and salvation than Paul did. And yet, God's sovereign election calls for man's response. It calls for repentance and faith. He knew that the Jews rejected the Messiah. And he wanted to get them to where they understood that that was the one they were waiting for. If you would please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16. Here, starting in verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to be filled, to fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." You see, Paul understood that these are the people who beat him. These are the people who persecuted him. He received 195 blows, and they were seeking to kill him. But yet he daily experienced great grief and never-ending pain over them, because he knew that without Christ they were going to perish and they were going to hell. He felt the true pain of unbelievers that go to hell. He couldn't stand to think that his kinsmen, his Jewish people, would spend eternity in hell. His heart ached for them every day of his life. We would be good to consider what Robert Haldane says and apply it to our own lives. And here's what Haldane says, in this we may discern a characteristic of a Christian. He who sorrows for the perishing state of sinners, especially of his kindred, is not a Christian. No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others. You see, if you don't have a concern for salvation of others and you think, wow, I'm saved, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven, but you don't have a concern for those people around you, you better rethink calling yourself a Christian, because Christians have a love for the lost. So Paul continues about his sorrow of fellow countrymen. If you look at verse 3 of our text, it says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? For one thing, do you know what eternal agony there will be for those in hell? And yet Paul says, if by damning me, my kinsmen, my fellow Jews can be saved, then send me to hell. Send me eternally to hell so that they can experience the bliss of heaven. This is the passion that was so overwhelming in Paul's life that he actually contemplates the possibility that he himself would be damned if in some way that could bring salvation to people. He was so heartbroken. That was his thought. You see, when Paul saw God in his sovereignty, he saw him in his holiness, and he saw his own sin, and he saw what his sin deserved, and he saw all these other people that were just like him before conversion in dire straits and lost. And he saw what God had done for him in Jesus. And he had abounding compassion for those who were apart from Christ. We ought to join him in that. Paul's heart grieves over the lost. And we ought to have that same thought as well. There is just no way to view Paul's doctrine of grace without having a heart of mercy, being just filled with compassion for those who are lost. And Paul even says that he was willing to be damned if that would do it, if that would bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, I think the reason that Paul was able to say this is because of what he said at the end of chapter 8. He just got done saying that it is impossible for a believer to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he says this, if only my people would embrace Christ, I would be willing to be separated for them, knowing that that is just a hypothetical question, a hypothetical statement. Paul knows that can't happen. But in order to express the intensity of his love for those who are lost, especially the Jews, he was willing to say that. In light of the reality of hell, no Christian can be neutral or unfeeling. When you think of people going to eternal damnation, we can't just sit there and go, well, at least I'm chosen. We must have a big heart of love for those who are under the wrath of God. We must witness to them, and we must warn them, and we must pray for them. We must especially evangelize our families and our kinfolk. Paul knows that no man can make the atonement of sin for another man. That there is only one substitutionary atonement that could be made. He knows that even a sinless man, if there was, could not do what Christ did. And there is no other sinless man. There is none. God has said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one that has ever lived a perfect life but Jesus Christ. He knows that even an elect angel in heaven could not make an atonement for men. You see, the angels in heaven are kept holy by God's grace. They cannot sanctify themselves or keep themselves holy. So they could not make an atonement. There is only one that could sanctify and keep holy, and that is Christ. Jesus says in John 17:19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth." Everything, you see, is made holy and kept holy by the hand of God. Created beings, whether it's man or angels, cannot atone for sin because they cannot keep themselves holy. It is by the hand of God. And the other thing, the other reason an angel couldn't die for us and make atonement is because man sinned, man must die. Had to be Christ, God-man. Jesus Christ can make the atonement, and he's the only one. Paul says in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." You know, sometimes you have these silly little songs that says, "Oh, God looked all over the universe to try to find a sinless being to be the atonement. And because he looked and looked, he finally settled on Jesus Christ, his only Son," as if that was the last resort. He couldn't find anyone else or anything else that could possibly take the place. "So I guess I'll send my Son." That's foolishness. God didn't look to anyone, never had, never would have. He determined that his own Son would be the Lamb. Before the foundations of the earth, he ended up determining this. And it's really important that we know this. So because of that, I would just want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." Now, you can't choose someone in someone if you don't have the person chosen already, right? You can't choose us in him if the him hasn't already been chosen. And listen, before the foundation of the world. So he had to choose Christ to go, and then he chose us in him. "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." If you would quick turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. First Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you see there in verse 18? It talks about being redeemed. And it's not going to be by keeping aimless traditions. You see, the Jews thought that by doing that, they were going to be saved. But see, a Jew was always a Jew who was one inwardly, not outwardly. You see, the majority of the Jews, and most of Israel for that matter, were circumcised on the outside, but not the inside. You see, something has to happen on the inside. And that's nothing new. It's always been by faith. It's always been an inward change, not by outward traditions. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're just going to go through a whole bunch of text here. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll start with verse 4. Hebrews 11 verse 4. Here it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of these things not yet seen, moved with great with godly fear. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the places which he had received an inheritance. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Verses 17, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses. Then in 27 through 30, you see the whole thing. And then there's a list in 32 through 40. You see, it's always been the same thing. God has always given us by faith. It's always been a heart issue. In other words, it's always been the same way by faith. It's an inward thing. So Paul comes along and he preaches salvation by grace through faith. It isn't anything new. It's brought to the fullness of understanding in Christ Jesus. It's not new. And that was the heart of Paul's argument. The plan of salvation by grace through faith is not new. It's in the Old Testament. It's the way they dealt with them then, and it's the way that he deals with us now. God deals with the heart. He deals with what is inside of a man. It is the fulfillment of the same promise of salvation that God gave the fathers in the Old Testament. And it's the same for Gentiles as it was for the Jews. And it's the same today and the whole world now as it was then. God wasn't isolating salvation in the Old Testament to Israel. He was using them as a channel to reach the world. They refused to. They saw themselves as privileged. They saw themselves as the elect. They didn't want to. They didn't want to take anything to the Gentiles. They started looking down on them. Salvation is an act of faith. It's an inward thing, not an outward thing. It isn't being Jewish. It's being right with God. It's being right with God. The scribes and the Pharisees were Jews, and Jesus, for one, called them out for their cold hearts to the rest of the world. And so finally, in verses 4 and 5 of our text, Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Here Paul is giving us a list of advantages of Israel. And he reminds us that God's covenant privileges are real. Even if they're not embraced, they're real. Paul doesn't deny that God has given these privileges to Israel. He has. He's given an incredible list of things that God has done for Israel. But two things need to be noted. That these privileges are real even if they're neglected. And they are just like the privileges that we have and we experience here in the church today. Even when we neglect them, the means of grace are real and important. And they are always there to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. Paul says it was true then, and it's true now. And you can never take the privileges that God gives you and presume upon them. The Jews had great privilege, but by and large, they rejected Jesus in the time of Paul. And the apostle is saying, it doesn't matter what privileges you have. If you do not embrace Christ, you have no part in his blessing. You have no part in him. The problem with privilege is that it doesn't save anyone automatically. In fact, it can condemn people. Paul boasted of all his privileges in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 4 through 6. Paul says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Four of these privileges he mentions he inherited. Three he acquired. But regardless, none of them saved him. They only blinded him and condemned him. What about the privileges that we enjoy or our children enjoy? We live in a country where we have the freedom to preach, to believe, to practice the Christian faith without persecution or fear of death. We have great economic prosperity, and we always have plenty to eat. We have Bibles and other Christian literature. And some of us were born and raised in Christian homes where there were daily devotions. We have the privilege of having baby dedication and believer baptism, and to be received into the membership of believing churches. And most of all, we can sit here and we come to church every Sunday morning where the Word of God is preached with clarity and boldness. We have that privilege. But here's the thing. Be warned about this passage. It's a lament, not a celebration. Paul is weeping over his people, just as Jesus wept over his people in Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. We need to appreciate the privilege that God has given us. And if you haven't done so already, you need to put your trust not in the privileges, but in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. He was cut off in our place. He suffered the curse in our place. And He bore the wrath of God in our place. And if you're a believer, don't act like one of the frozen chosen. Don't act like some snobby hyper-Calvinist, which hyper-Calvinism is not what we're talking about here. That is absolutely wrong to sit there and say, well, God chose and therefore we don't have to do anything. It's all up to God's sovereignty. Well, then take half the Bible out. You don't need it. We are told to take the message to the lost. That is God's plan. Don't ever sit there and rest upon the sovereignty of God except for finding comfort in your own soul. As far as the other people, we need to take that gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to these people that they might be saved. We need to have a big heart and grieve over these people and intercede for these people. I pray that we live holy lives and proclaim the gospel to our parents, our spouses, our children, our relatives and friends and neighbors, and especially our enemies. Anguish over them. Pray that they would come to Christ. And also pray that you would have a continued burden in your heart for them. As you sit there and you look and you see this vision of hell and the curse of it, and you have the vision of paradise and the great blessing of that. Every day, God saves both those who are privileged and those who have no privilege. Paul was privileged, and God saved him. The man with a legion of demons was nothing, and yet God deliberately went out to save him too. The last act of evangelism that Jesus did was to speak to the thief on the cross. And He said to him, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." Praise God for showing us mercy. Let us believe the truth and preach the truth. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you would please take your hymnals.